As you've probably seen in the order of service, I've called tonight's sermon Trouble Ahead. When I started preparing for this evening, I had walked the dog that morning. Just after 7 in the morning, there'd been a very dramatic red sky. But by the time I sat down at my computer around 9 o'clock, it was already spotting with rain. I'd been warned, and it came to pass. During the war, my father was on bombers, working his way up the plane. He started as a rear gunner, then a navigator radio operator, finally a pilot officer. Before each mission, they were briefed by the Met Office for the likely weather, and by intelligence for the position of anti-aircraft batteries, night fighter stations, as well as any photographs of the targets. They were being prepared for the trouble ahead. There was no doubt that there would be trouble, but they were being prepared so that they could cope with it as far as possible. And our passage this evening is to prepare God's people for trouble ahead. And to see how this fits into the much bigger picture of what God is doing sovereignly behind the scenes. But before we go into this detail, I think we need just to step back a bit and see this in context. Chapter 7 places this vision during the first year of the reign of Belshazzar. These would appear to be the wilderness years for Daniel. Far from being Nebuchadnezzar's trusted advisor, the new king Belshazzar has no place for him. He's not in his administration at all. So far removed from the royal circle is he, that when we get to Belshazzar's feast and the writing on the wall, the queen mother, probably Nebuchadnezzar's wife, has to suggest calling Daniel to interpret the writing. And in this passage, it is Daniel that is given visions. Previously, he has been called to interpret visions. This time, it is he that has the visions. And he's given this overwhelming vision of these great beasts emerging from a turbulent sea. So trying to get some sort of handle on this passage, I'm going to look at it through the lens of the past, the present, and the future. Why is Daniel being given this vision? Why is he given it during the years of the captivity? Sean mentioned last week that Daniel was recognized as one of the brightest men of his generation, and he was specifically trained for service within the Babylonian administration. As the exile continues for probably about 70 years, it's very unlikely that Daniel ever returned to Israel. If he did, he would have been an extremely old man, probably around 90 years old, before it would have been possible. So I think we can assume he died in Babylon. And although a proportion of the people would return, they would return in great weakness, under severe limitations. We can read the details in Ezra and Nehemiah, and we get to understand more of the situation from the prophets such as Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi. But then the account stops. The Old Testament canon is complete. It is closed. Scripture records nothing more for 400 years. When at the opening of the New Testament, we meet Elizabeth and Zechariah being amazingly told that they are going to have a son. So what's happening in these intervening years? Well, in short, the Jews are going to live through very turbulent times. They will be pawns in the power play between competing empires. They will suffer terrible oppression they will suffer persecution, and many will fall into apostasy. How can they survive? How will they cope? Only by reading the signs of the times and understanding the background that has been graciously laid out for them through the visions given to Daniel. In chapter 2 of this book, we read of the great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. A huge statue with head of gold, arms and chest of silver, middle and thighs of bronze, and legs of iron. And virtually all the commentators agree that the kingdoms represented by these images equate with the great beasts that we meet this evening. The gold head, Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, is a lion with eagle's wings, a proud ruler, but one that was humbled by God, who becomes a worshipper. And he is given the heart or the mind of a man. Some translations have heart, some have mind. I couldn't come to a conclusion on this one. The silver and chest and arms, the overwhelming power and cruelty of the Medo-Persian kingdom. The middle and thighs of bronze, the leopard with wings and four heads. The speed and devastating power of the Greeks under Alexander the Great. And at his death, his kingdom would be split into four rival administrations. And that would cause terrible suffering to little Israel. And then finally, the legs of iron, the power and the administration of the Roman Empire. But interestingly, there's no description of this beast. No description of this empire. We're given a graphic picture of its power and its authority. This empire would not be just a great monolith, but would give its authority to local rulers who would use the full powers given to them to fulfill their own desires. Those individual horns. Yet, right in the middle of describing these scary beasts, Daniel's attention is taken by a completely different scene. He sees a heavenly courtroom. With great majesty, the Ancient of Days takes his seat. Under no circumstances should we imagine that ancient in this context refers to being incapable or senile. Here it is a mark of reverence to the one who is outside of time, outside of creation. He is the one who has always been and always will be. He is the great I am. And this is reinforced by the descriptions, the purity of his white clothes, the wisdom and understanding of his white hair, and the glory of his incorruptible fiery throne. There are many thousands serving this judge, and an innumerable number witnessing the events taking place. And this is not a passive scene. The court is sitting in judgment. It's there for a purpose, for we read, the books were opened. There's nothing whimsical about the judgments that are about to be made. These judgments will be on empirical evidence in open court. I'm no lawyer, but this is a court whose rulings will never be disputed, nor will or can they be appealed to a higher court. This is the ultimate Supreme Court. Yet, even in these surroundings, Daniel becomes aware of a voice boasting about himself and realizes that this is one of the powers of that last terrifying beast. Whether this is Satan or one of his human alter egos, we just don't know. What we do know is that it is totally destroyed. It's killed. It's completely burnt up. Nothing will endure. Ultimately, scary as it is, it is going to be destroyed. Verses 15 to 17 indicate that although Daniel is receiving this vision in a dream sequence, yet he is alive to what is happening and directly questions the events he sees. He's given this very clear understanding of who these beasts are. They're four kings or powers that are permitted to come, but they are limited by time. But there is a kingdom of those set apart for God about to be ushered in. And this is the kingdom that will endure forever. That must have been a wonderful comfort to those Jews in those 400 years of silence between the Old and New Testaments. They'd endured the exile in Babylon, and they had seen the succeeding empire of the Medes and Persians rolling over the Babylonians. But they would yet have to suffer the cruelties of the Greek Hellenization program and the brutality of the Roman invaders. Yet throughout that suffering, Daniel's prophecy still stood as God's great declaration of the vindication of his people. He did not stand aloof. He was not indifferent to their suffering. It was recorded in the books, and judgment would be made. There would be great apostasy, and many would fall away from their faith. But Malachi tells us there was another book. It wasn't just a book of judgment. There was another book. For he tells us that those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So it's not just evil that is recorded, but it is also the good works of those who fear the Lord. Unfortunately, many of those who had fought against Greek cultural influences to maintain a faithful witness to the true God eventually become the harsh legalizers that we meet as the Pharisees in the New Testament. But as so often in scripture, the warnings of this impending disaster on those empires was just a reminder of the power of the sovereign God to those who would be immediately affected, but it would also be looking further forward. For Daniel's prophecy speaks of far more than just a comfort to those poor beleaguered Jews. Even from what we've seen so far, we can begin to understand that true as these events are, yet we've not seen these judgments carried out, and the glory of God has yet to be fully displayed. There has to be more. And that was the past, so now we come to the present. And the present I'm defining as the time from Jesus' incarnation in Bethlehem until the time of his return in glory. Because in verse 13, we get another view into heaven. But this is a very different view to the courtroom. This is a scene of glory. There are no ugly, intruding voices. There is the glory of the Son of Man coming before the throne of the Ancient of Days. Although God addresses Ezekiel frequently as Son of Man, the only person that I can find to appropriate that title to himself is Jesus. We saw this recently in our study in John 6, where Jesus deliberately refers to himself as Son of Man. God-fearing Jews then should have picked up this reference to this passage. That Jesus they thought they knew as the natural son of Joseph and Mary is none other than the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. So why don't we see Jesus acting with the powers that are given to him in these verses? There are glimpses of that power bursting through the veil, the miracles, particularly in the raising of the dead, the transfiguration, and the application of his application of the scriptures to himself. But ultimately, he has not come in judgment, but to save a people from their sins. He fully expresses that desire of God the Father. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. We live in a time of tension. A tension in which we know the power of these great beasts has been judged by the Son of Man on the cross. But the sentence is yet to be enacted. So why do I introduce the beasts again at this point? It's because they haven't gone away. We noted that the descriptions of the first three beasts were increasingly scary, but spoke of defined periods of history. The fourth beast is different from all the others. It has multiple horns, and we get this assertive horn, thrusting others aside with eyes of intelligence and boastful speech. And Daniel's attention keeps turning to this beast, and he wants to know more about it. He sees it, devouring, breaking in pieces, and stamping on what's left, developing these 10 strange horns, having this assertive horn, thrusting the others aside, and blaspheming God. Having this horn make war with the saints of the Most High, that is, the people of God, and apparently winning. We may again parallel this beast with the final section of Nebuchadnezzar's image in Daniel 2. That was made of iron, harsh and unbending. And this is another view of this same beast. And although the Roman Empire may display some of these characteristics, it cannot be the whole story. Rome did not fall to a direct strike from God as the image did. And if Rome is this terrifying beast, then it never fell to a martial Christian army. I think we need to see Rome as representing some of these brutal powers, but they have become characteristic of the powers and empires that have dominated the last 2,000 years of history. It's worth noting that the horn, which asserts itself so violently, is human. It has eyes and speech. We may not be too familiar with the great empires of the past, but we are very aware of the violent history of our last century. Each of those powers had a human face. We cannot think of Nazism without Hitler or Mussolini. We cannot think of the Soviet forced labor camps without Stalin. We cannot think of the killing fields of Cambodia without Pol Pot. And we cannot think of the oppression of North Korea without Kim Jong-un. Without exception, each one of these dictators blasphemes God and has caused terrible suffering to his people. This cruel beast is still very much with us. We may, in God's grace, be preserved ourselves from such suffering, but it is still the reality for so many brothers and sisters today. These verses do not just refer back to suffering during the last few centuries BC. They speak of a wonderful hope to those who are suffering today. God's care for his people then has become even more personalized now, when we understand just how Jesus identifies with his people today. And that brings us to our future. What is the future looking like? Well, it's clear that the arrogance and power of that last beast with its thrusting horn will be confronted. It will be arraigned before that heavenly court, and the sentence will be carried out. The judgment was passed 2,000 years ago when Christ broke the power of Satan on the cross. But the sentencing has been delayed while the message of salvation goes out to a world that has largely rejected its king. We may hate the beast and all its nature, but if we are rejecting Christ as our Savior and Lord, we are actually aligning ourselves with this scary beast rather than a loving God. This last beast carries all the characteristics of the earlier beasts, and it is totally opposed to Jesus Christ and his followers. It will apparently become a world-dominating empire, headed by a person who will demand power over every aspect of life. Where do I get that from? Because we meet him in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Turn with me to chapter 13 and listen out for those descriptors of the earlier beasts. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who's like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. The authority was given to it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. This is not the time to analyze the details of this beast and the dragon. The dragon is Satan that inspires them, but it clearly directs us back to those terrifying beasts of Daniel 7. Who can confront and overcome such power? Well, if you turn over one page to chapter 14 of Revelation, it says, "And I stood, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb." God has committed all judgment into his hands. Not some scary beast empowered by Satan, but the Lamb of God, who John the Baptist tells us takes away the sins of the world. This is the reality of not just individual sins being taken away, but the whole principle of sin, the total opposition to God by Satan, will be removed once and for all. Never again will opposition rise against the Ancient of Days and his Christ. Never again will his followers need to fear. This is the great message from our passage this evening. No matter what the opposition, it is already defeated. Daniel, though deeply troubled, can say, "Here is the end of the matter. These beasts have been with us through the centuries, and much time has been wasted speculating over obscure details. Don't get drawn down into that morass. Live in the light of the hope of Christ's return, his destruction of every form of opposition, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Let's pray. Father, as we have read this passage together, we can but wonder at some of the complexity of it. But Father, what we see above all is that you are the sovereign ruler of all things. That there is no power, no authority that can be raised against you. And that all judgment has been committed into the hands of our Saviour and Lord, Jesus himself. Father, as we cannot yet know how this will be, how you will resolve this, in what time frame or what, how it will be done. Yet, Father, we know that all these things will come together at your perfect timing, that you will choose the time and the place when you will indeed call an end to time, when Christ himself will return to take his people to himself. Father, we just pray now that you will indeed make your word go out into this earth, as we see of those who are around us, who are friends, neighbors, and family, who we see rejecting you and aligning themselves with these scary but ultimately futile beasts. Father, we just pray for your mercy. We ask these things now, in the name of Jesus, for his sake. Amen.